Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 10 for my, that you're wondering by my title, War Brides. Should be fun. Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 10. We're still in the sixth commandment section of Deuteronomy, kind of starting a transition to the seventh in some ways, but still in the sixth commandment. And we'll read starting at verse 10. It's on page 193 of your pew Bible. It says this: When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see in our heart the beauty of this law. Help us to apply it correctly, Lord, and in our lives and every way you intend. We just pray for your help, O Lord, that we would love Jesus more as a result even of this law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this week that if I were to conduct a survey of this congregation, of the women of our congregation, and I were to ask them, name your top 10 favorite scripture passages, I thought, I don't think this would show up on anybody's list. In fact, I've actually spoken to a lady or two who've told me directly, they said, you know, I wish that I could get behind passages like this, but it's just so problematic for me. They'll say, I know it's good, it's in God's Word, I'm probably missing something, but it's kind of troublesome to me. Well, I can totally understand why that might be the case. I think with our modern sensibilities, I think passages like this can seem on first reading somewhat problematic. That's because of several reasons. That's because we live in an age that's been totally inundated by feminism. When I was in college, I remember I had professors that told me, you should read the Bible through a feminist lens. And so a lot of my peers were like hammers looking for nails, searching the Bible for offenses against women. And we also live in an age of historical arrogance. People always assume, because of our technological advancements, that we are the height of understanding and virtue. So they look at all these ancients like they're backwards and they're barbaric, and so of course they would say things like this. I think it's sad to say, but whether we realize it or not, I think a lot of the world's way of thinking rubs off on us, and I even see it in myself from time to time. So sometimes we can't help but read even laws like this with a certain amount of suspicion. What I want to do tonight is I want to set that right. I want us to read this law with an attitude of love and trust instead of suspicion, and I want us to see how beautiful this law is, because it is beautiful. So we'll take up this law in 3 points. First, I want to just describe how I think a lot of people read this law today. It's wrong. But then I want to describe how we're meant to read this law, how good it is. And then I want to show you the deepest gospel beauty of this law. So first, let's talk about how not to read this passage. I just want to walk you through this passage and how a lot of people are prone to read it. Maybe you were raised and you were always so saturated and inundated by Christian truth that would never have thought of reading it this way. And maybe this point's not for you, maybe. But I also want you to be honest with yourself and think, do I look at this passage this way? Is this how I see it? This is the world I came from. People read this passage this way. So first, you read verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord gives them into your hand. And I think some people read this and they think, well, there goes Israel conquering again. This time it's not even the Canaanites. They'll say, well, how bloodthirsty can these people be? Then verse 11, they see, when you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire her to take her to be your wife. And they think, well, what's going on here? The soldiers see a woman that they want, they just take her home and marry her? Isn't that a little caveman-like, they'll say? Like, me want woman, then drag her back to the cave by her hair, and is this woman not a victim of a male gaze or an oppressed victim or things like that? Then she has to shave her head and trim her nails, have her clothes stripped from her. It sounds like Fantine in Les Miserables, but she shaves her head in sadness and has to shave her hair for her daughter's support. And so this woman, her family's been killed. She's laying in a stranger's home, naked, shaved, and alone. More than that, her identity's being stripped from her. She has a new identity being foisted on her by her captor. And then she has to marry her captor. Verse 13, after that you may go into her and be her husband. And then, maybe for most people reading this, comes the worst part of all. Verse 14 says, if her man no longer delights in her, he can just let her go. So is this saying that if she can't cook, or if she has a funny laugh, we can just throw her out with the trash? I'm not advocating that you should read this law like this. I'm just pointing out that I know a lot of people who would read this law like this. And if you're honest with yourself, maybe you've kind of wondered about some of these things. As you're going through scripture reading, you read this passage, you kind of cringe and go, I guess it's good, but I'll say it again. It's because of a couple of things that we're in a submarine and there's some leaks coming in from the outside, from the world. We have a feminist world who's used to taking up and looking at this passage in a very narrow sense from the standpoint of the victim in this story. We're so used to being outraged by the treatment of those in oppression, which in some ways is a good thing, until we lose sight of the entire big picture of the passage. And I'll say again, I think that the leakiness of our view on this passage is also because of historical arrogance. We're so used to seeing ancient people as barbaric and uncivilized that we think, well, of course, we can't expect them to have the same social mores that we do in our more enlightened state. But more than just our cultural conditioning, I think the reason that people read passages like this so horribly wrong is that they don't know God very well. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's pretty key for how we approach the scriptures. Whenever you're faced with a situation in the scripture that could have either a good construction or a bad construction, you will always interpret it based on what you think about God. So imagine you catch your big brother running out of the house with a couple of cans tucked under his arm. You could have a couple different constructions on that. If you hate your brother, if you know your brother to be a scoundrel, then you'll probably assume he's just stealing his dad's beer so he can have a good time with his buddies. But if, on the other hand, you know him to be a good brother, you'll probably assume that he's taking some cans of lemonade to your elderly neighbor's house because he's helping him fix his fence. And so it is with laws like this. If you're saturated with our culture's hostile mindset, even unknowingly, and if you buy into the world's view of God, then passages like this will be horrifying to you because you look at God with suspicion, so you look at his word with suspicion, and so there it is. But if you're saturated with the mindset of the Spirit, if you've walked with God a long time, if you've experienced in your life, if you've tasted and seen that he's always good, and he has good reasons for the things that he says, then a passage like this, well, love believes all things, hopes all things, and you'll have a whole different perspective on what God's asking you to do. So now, knowing that, the first perspective I gave you, and maybe the one that starts to leak into us, is the perspective of a person that isn't quite trusting God and has a lot of the world in how they approach his word. Now I want to look at, for a second point, how we're supposed to read this law. Because this passage, this law, if rightly understood, is downright beautiful. Because first of all, Israel is not just on some capricious, bloody conquest here. They're not just like, who can we kill and take their land? Israel's attacking an enemy. Did you see that in the first verse? When you go to war against your enemies, they're attacking a country, a neighboring country, that wants them dead. And not only is Israel attacking a hostile power here, probably a nation like Assyria, a nation like Egypt, but according to chapter 20, verse 10, that we looked at some weeks ago, they would have already offered terms of peace to this nation. And when this offer of peace is not accepted, they're supposed to kill all the men, the ones that are opposing them. And then after the battle comes verse 11. When you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife. Here's where our worldly view starts to leak in. Some might read verse 11 as being cavemanish, like me want woman. And the language of the Hebrew does not allow for that. We read, he desires her, so he takes her. But the Hebrew says it's the word hashak. And it doesn't just mean desire. It's kind of a limited translation. It means something more like attach your heart to her in love. It's talking about electing love. It's talking about a deep inward attachment to this woman. So in this scenario, it's not just she pretty, I want her. It's more like a soldier sees this poor enemy survivor and his heart goes out to her in love. And he sets his love on her. Now at this point, especially this point, well really, I would say in history, it's today too. At this point, what do you think 90%, 90-something percent of worldly men would do to a beautiful woman in this situation? She's an enemy. Her people have just been trying to kill you. And I think we all know what most men would do. They would try to exploit her, let's say. And I'm not trying to be gruesome here. Just trying to highlight for you the fact that God's way is radically different than the world's way. God's law is protecting a woman in this scenario. So the soldier brings this enemy woman home with him. And what does the soldier do when he takes this enemy woman home? Does he take advantage of her? No. He gives her a month to mourn. That's very humane. It's very thoughtful how kind that is. He does have her shave her hair and pare her nails and take off her clothes. It could be a mourning ritual, but I think it's more than that. It's not meant to dehumanize her. It is meant to signal a break from her past. It is meant to bring about a change to her identity, but not in an evil way, not in a selfish way. It's in a beautiful way. If you look at what verse 13 says, most literally in the Hebrew, it says, she shall take away the mantle or the clothing of her captivity from upon her. Read that and you say, take away the clothing of captivity from upon her. This whole ceremony is about lifting something from her. It's about taking away a reproach from her. It's to signal that she's not a captive anymore. She's a free woman. She's not an enemy. She's a family member. She's not an Assyrian or Egyptian or a pagan in the sense of that. She's an Israelite now. This is no unkind suppression of identity. This is highly ennobling what he's doing to this woman. And then at the end of this month of mourning, the soldier has a decision to make. He can either A, marry this woman, or B, he can set her free to go wherever she wants to go. I think at this point, most of us read verse 14 as being a decision whether or not to throw away this woman after they've been married for a long time, because the order of the text goes like this. Verse 13, after that, you may go into her and be her husband. You may, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. And it occurs to me, I think we usually assume there's a sequence here. Marry her for a while, and then if you don't like her, let her go. But I don't know why we don't assume, grammatically this is also the case, why don't we assume this is a choice that happens at the end of a month? The end of the month, here's what you can do. You can either marry her or you can let her go. Maybe it is a sequence. Maybe it is. I think that's one of the options, but I don't know that it necessarily is. Makes perfect sense to me that the soldier would be left with an important choice before he marries this woman that he barely knows. He's got the choice of if at the end of the month you want to marry this woman, verse 13 says you can marry her. And it's worth noting that in the Hebrew, the word for marry is more than just marry. It comes from the root word ba'al, which is the word in Hebrew that's used for Lord. That's why a false god is often called a Baal. We say Baal. It's the same kind of root. It's a Lord. But in addition to marrying this woman, there's this word ba'al, the root word there. It's talking about how this man would become this woman's lord. He would become her head, which is to say, this soldier is taking on a responsibility for this woman to care for her like his own flesh. That's one decision that the soldier could make. I will now assume responsibility for this woman and love her as myself, and I will be her husband. I will be this for her, this thing that she desperately needs now. On the other hand, though, it says that, well, if he no longer delights in her, he shall let her go wherever she wants. And just two words about this. For when I think the normal way we take this phrase, no longer delights in her, I think this lets us down a little bit. I don't think we should just see soldiers throwing ladies away because they can't cook. Matthew Henry notes that many of the Jewish rabbis interpreted this to mean that these ladies don't just not make the guy happy. It's that these ladies are deeply disturbing these men. It's that these ladies are not following God. They're still stuck in their pagan ways. They're unfaithful. So you can imagine a scenario. We've got an Israelite soldier. He's rescued this woman. And over the course of the month, he finds out that she's a shallow, argumentative, incurably idolatrous woman. And it would be horrible for him to marry her. It's a little understated to say he does not delight in her. So then you'd wonder, well, how could God ask a man to marry a woman like that with all the other things that God has to say about what marriage is? Well, the answer is he couldn't. Instead, he lets his soldiers know, you can let her go free. And that leads us to our second word on this. How are the soldiers supposed to let the ladies go? Like, how are they supposed to treat them? What are they supposed to do if they want to let these ladies go? Well, the Hebrews of verse 14 says, you shall send her to her nephesh, which is her soul, her life. I take that to mean she can go wherever her heart desires. So this is a measure of God's protection for her. Because what would a sinful male soldier want to do with a lady like this who's utterly rejected him, utterly rejected his God? He'd probably want to make a profit off her in some way. She's been eating his food for the past month. Or abuse her, do something to manipulate a change in her, or... But God says, no. Hebrew's emphatic. You shall certainly not sell her, it says in Hebrew. And you shall not treat her brutally. It's that strong in Hebrew. These Israelite soldiers, they're supposed to not hate this woman that's rejected them. They're supposed to pity them. Because they've just been defeated. They've just been captured. Maybe even they've just been married. And verse 14 says, why pity them? You have humbled her. You're supposed to have an eye of pity for them. So I want to ask you, with all of that, does that still sound like brutal oppression to you? You put it all together. Israelite soldier defeats a hostile enemy that hates them. And they're not supposed to abuse these women like everybody else would. They're supposed to attach themselves in love to them, bring them home, give them a month to mourn, take from them their mantle of captivity, take from them their reproach, care for them as responsible husbands. And if the woman proves a threat to their home and to their society, then the man would send her away to wherever she wants to go, free as a bird. And even by way of concession, I'll say this, even if the soldier is to send the woman away after he marries her, here's where we trust God. You can be sure from the rest of God's law that he would have had a really, really good God-honoring reason. Not just, I don't like how you laugh. So all this is to say, read rightly, read with a broader scope of what's going on, read with the right heart for God, this is a beautiful law. Actually, it's a marvel of a law. This law, the God who gave it, knows the hearts of sinful man. He knows what all of their sinful inclinations are going to be. It's going to be to exploit these women. It's going to be to toss these women aside, to make a profit off these women, all these things. And God knows that. He says, no, 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 no. And don't miss that this seeks to protect women. This seeks to protect enemy women, while at the same time protecting potential husbands from marrying women who would destroy both them and their covenant community. It's so much wiser than I ever knew when I delved into this. And so I say, at the end of this law, praise the Lord. To Him belongs all wisdom, all honor, all praise, if only we have eyes to see it. So that's how we're supposed to read this law. With every implication of respecting human life, and wouldn't you know, showing kindness to enemies. And now for our last point. I want to talk about the deeper beauty of this law. If everything we just talked about struck you as beautiful, well then just you wait for this last point. Because Christian, have you ever considered that everything that was supposed to be done for these female captives has been done for you in Christ? I want you to think about this for a second. So on the spiritual plane, you were an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God, and as a people, we've been offered terms of peace. You belong to the world and to Satan, hated his law, wanted to do violence against him. But what did he do for you? Well, he chashakt you. That is to say, he attached his heart to you in love. That's exactly how this word is used in Deuteronomy 7. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Deuteronomy 7:7, God talks about his election. This is an election word. This word about if you see a woman and desire her, there in our chapter. Verse 11, if you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her. That's the word used in Deuteronomy 7:7. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord hashacked you. We translate that, set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you. We are those who praise his name because Isaiah 38:17, God says, in love, but in love, chashak, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. The idea here is that just like this woman, while you were God's enemy, he attached his love to you. And then what does he do? Well, God sets you apart to himself. He makes you a new creation. He gives you a new identity. Here you're reading about men taking away the garments of captivity from off their betrothed while they're in this time of mourning. And in Luke 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah 61 and says that he is the one who would. Here's what it says in Isaiah 61, the rest of the passage. It says, he will grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You're seeing a mourning people plucked out of the world, their reproach taken, new clothes given, a new identity given, and it's all right there. After that, what does the Lord do for us? Well, he marries us. He covenants with us. Remember that Hebrew word for marriage in our passage comes from the root ba'al. After that, you may go into her and ba'al her, become her husband, take responsibility for her, love her. She shall be your wife. Remember what the Lord reveals himself to be for his people in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:5, it says, for your maker is your ba'al. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's the Lord of armies is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. And then what does he reveal himself to be in the New Testament? Ephesians 5, Jesus is called the church's husband who loved her and gave himself for her. He's the church's Lord. He's the church's husband. He takes us on himself. So at the end of all this, I just want you to get the picture of Jesus that's being presented through this law. In this law, you're seeing, you get the picture, I'm going to paint a picture, you're seeing Jesus as a valiant conqueror. He's putting to death all of his vicious enemies. Yay and amen, we want him to do that. And yet, in the midst of all the carnage, in the midst of all the destruction, he sees you cringing among the wreckage. He sees you and he pities you. He sees you and he loves you. He attaches his love to you. And he takes you away to himself. Whole point of Hosea. He patiently gives you time to mourn the world you came from. He makes a separation between you and your old life. He strips you of all your reproach. We sing about it all the time. His clothes for mine, we sing. And he makes himself your gracious Lord and husband. He says, I will be your Lord. I will be your husband. He takes all the responsibility on himself to fulfill the new covenant, to provide for you, to protect you, to love you forever. And so after all this, do you see what this law is? It's just another beautiful application of the gospel. It's the gospel applied to what do you do with these women after you've destroyed their city? So knowing all this, this is where I'll start to wrap up. Knowing all this, I think the last thing I have to ask you about all this is, so what's your response to all this? The world has its own response to this passage. The world has its response to this holy husband. Jesus comes and makes a proposal to the world. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then the world looks at him with suspicion. They don't see him as good. They don't know him. Well, he is a Lord and conqueror after all, and that's all they see. And they look down on his ways with arrogance. Because, of course, they all know better, they think. Well, if this is your response, if you look at this passage and you're still thinking this passage, this is gross and Jesus is gross and I don't get it. And this is your response. Here's the thing. Just like the soldier, Jesus will let you go wherever you want. He'll let you go after your own pleasures instead, or he'll let you go after your sins, and he'll let you go anywhere you want except with him. But know this. There is no place like the place at Jesus' side. He's the mighty Lord of hosts, the conquering King, and he's the lover of your soul, the one who takes pity on sinners, rescues sinners, yokes himself in love to sinners, and there is no good thing apart from him. It's destruction from his hand or eternal love at his right hand. So then the big question for you, if you don't find anything to delight about in this passage so far, is would you leave him? If you're a Christian, would you leave him? Are you starting to say, yeah, I think nasty things about him from passages like this? Would you leave him? Would you turn down an engagement from God, a proposal from God like this? And I pray that you wouldn't. Or would you have the second response? Would you see in this a good and kind and wise king? And would you have the response that he wants from you? This is yet another proposal from him to you. Would you hashak yourself, attach yourself back to him in love? As he clings to you, would you cling to him? Would you accept and embrace a new identity from him? From captive to beloved, would you have him as your Baal? Would you have him as your Lord? Do you see him as worthy of being your Lord? Do you see how good he is of a Lord? Would you honor and obey him no matter what, as husband? This is what he wants from you. This is the kind of person he delights in, the one whom he chooses, the one whom he saves, and the one who in response looks to him with love and obedience. And may this be all of us tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our heart. Help us to see you, how good, honorable, wise, gracious you are, Lord. And thank you for coming to us when we were your enemies, Lord. Make us see the way you've come to us. Make us to cling to you in love. If there's any here tonight, O Lord, that I've never clung to you this way. They've always looked at you the wrong way. We pray, Lord, especially that you change their hearts. But for the rest of us, O Lord, may we just long to be with you more and obey you more this week as a result of things like this. May we love you more, seeing ourselves more rightly how we are, seeing yourself more rightly as you are. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.